Amy Hall, and you're listening to the hashtag STR Ask podcast.
Hi, Amy.
Hi, Greg.
Just wanted to shake things up a bit.
This is Greg Kokel sitting here with me to answer your questions.
Yes, he is.
So, yeah, this is the podcast where you send in your questions on Twitter with the hashtag STR Ask, and then I collect those questions, and we talk about them here on the podcast.
Perfect.
So here's your first question from Andre Cadieux. I'm not sure.
I do not envy your role at all in this regard.
I'm really not good at this part, but so I apologize again. The question is, how should one respond to a fellow Christian who says there is a contradiction between God's wrathful actions in the Old Testament and God's loving character in the New Testament?
Well, my first question would be, what exactly is the contradiction? What is the nature of the contradiction? Again, this is my reflexive, what do you mean by that question here? We need clarification. Now, does a person mean that the God of the Old Testament is all wrath and no love, and the God of New Testament is all love and no wrath? That might be what they mean, except for it's not accurate. So I'm going to want to have them, in a certain sense, flesh this out a little bit more for me, because this is a common kind of complaint that is raised. We have two different pictures of God in scriptures, and as was characterized, you know, God of the Old Testament is wrathful, the God of the New Testament is loving. Did they ever read the book of Revelation? Last I looked, that was in the New Testament, and that was the end of it. In other words, here's the way it's all going to end. Not a pretty picture. And in addition to one-third of the world being destroyed in this, that, or the other plague, however you want to characterize it, that's a lot of nasties. And then the very end, all the bad guys burn forever. That's not very nice either. I mean, that's the God of the New Testament, right? And Jesus, meek and mild, this is the guy that overturned the money tables. This is the guy that said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He who believes is not judged. He who does not believe is judged already. And the wrath of God abides on him. And you whitewash sepulchres. You're like dead men's bones rotting inside. I mean, on and on and on. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Matthew 25. I mean, look, there was all kinds of things that Jesus got himself killed. He didn't get himself killed by walking around telling everybody how wonderful they were. He is laying it out straight. Old Testament, did you have wrath? Yeah. Did you have mercy? Did you ever read Jonah? Remember that? Real nasty people that lived up there in Nineveh, and they repented, and God was merciful, which really made Jonah angry. He didn't want to go to hell because he knew that God was the kind of God that would be merciful if people responded. So I could just give you more and more illustrations, but look at how long God put up with Israel. You know, when you think of all of their idolatry and all of their excesses, you know, the northern kingdom had 20 kings. There was not one good one among them. They were all bad apples, right? And still, he spent 1,200, let me see if I get this right, hundreds of years before he judged them with the Assyrian dispersion. And there were some kings in the south, but still eventually judged them. But he was long-suffering. He told Abraham that, you're going to be outcast and strangers in a strange land for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorite is not complete yet. In other words, those people that were in the land were bad, but God was waiting for four centuries before he brought judgment on them when he brought the children of Israel out and then brought them into the land to defeat those in the land as a judgment on their idolatry. This is a patient God. This is a gracious God. This is a loving God. So you got both in both testaments. So where's the contradiction?
Mm-hmm. And I think whoever has this objection, and it's interesting that he says it's actually Christians who've been giving him this objection. Huh. So there's a lack of understanding of the story as a whole.
That's right.
Because God takes the initiative. It begins in the Old Testament. The whole story of Jesus begins in the Old Testament. That's he right. doesn't come out of nowhere.
Right.
God's promising him all along, and that's mm-hmm. what it's leading up to.
Mm-hmm.
So I think whoever this whoever is complaining about it really just doesn't know the Bible very well.
And it's sad when you think about it, that these are Christian people who identify as Christian at least, and they don't hardly have a clue. Because the counterexamples of their claim are legion in both testaments.
Mm-hmm. Oh, and then also, I should point
and
out...
another thing. And there's more.
Well, clearly in the New Testament, it's said in Hebrew, it's Hebrews, I think, where Jesus is the exact representation...
Hebrews 1.
Yeah.
Of his nature.
Of God's nature.
Yeah.
So...
And in John 1, no one has seen God at any time, the Father, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him.
Mm-hmm.
Here we go.
Okay, here's a question from C4 The Truth. Does God need believers to accomplish his purposes? Since Jesus received all authority and the church is to go out in his name and authority, does this in effect mean that God can only accomplish his purposes through the church?
No, it doesn't mean that. God doesn't need anything. He can accomplish what he wants through raw acts of power. He just exercises his will. What he has chosen to do is to execute a particular plan for his purposes, according to the kind intention of his will. We read in Ephesians 1, and that's about calling the church there, but I think that applies to other things as well. We don't know why God decided to do things one way rather than another. Most of the times he hasn't told us. Nevertheless, even though God had options, he still, according to his own secret counsel, decided to do it the way he did. It is not based on necessity of any kind.
Mm-hmm. So what would you have to say about God working through means, though? Do you think,
He does work through means. He chooses means. The means mm-hmm. are related to the ends. But he could accomplish most of those ends, probably, through raw acts of power mm-hmm. if he chose to. This, I think, is an evidence of his compassion for us, that he has allowed us to participate with him in something noble. I actually have this sentiment frequently, Amy. I think about Stand to Reason, and I've said this before, you know, with the staff, but I don't think of myself as the head of the Stand to Reason. I think of myself as an employee of Stand to Reason, as a member, as a player, as a participant. I've got a tiger by the tail, okay? And I know this sounds really trite, but I feel privileged to be part of what God's doing. And the way I express that to God, a lot of times I say, thank you for letting me be a player. Thank you that I could be a participant in what you're doing, that I can have a noble and significant part in the enterprise. And this isn't just true because I'm the president of Stand to Reason. It's because I'm a follower of Jesus who is functioning purposefully in the body of Christ the way God gifted me to function. That means everybody else who's a follower of Christ is gifted in their unique ways to function in the body of Christ in a meaningful fashion, and they can be players as well. And so we can thank God. Thank you for letting me be a participant. Thank you for letting me be a player. Thank you for helping me to make a difference.
Here's a question from Tyler Bennett. How do we respond to people, specifically other Christians, that claim that apologetics and reason don't ever or very often or don't very often lead people to Christ?
J. Warner Wallace, Abdu Mari, those are two guys right off the top of my head. I could probably relate a bunch more, but I'm not sure about their own testimonies. It just turns out that that's a false statement. Why would anybody ever say that? I actually address this in Tactics, Chapter 2, Reservations. And here's what I see there. First of all, though, it's obviously false because apologetics and reason lead people to Christ. It is because of the reasons that were given in defense of Christianity that the people who came to Christ came to Christ. That's what they'll tell you. Well, why would somebody else know better about their about what changed them than them? Now, what we aren't saying is this is working somehow in a vacuum. And this is a point I make in Chapter 2 of Tactics. which I just sent you yesterday. So you'll have the pleasure of reading my fresh edit, and you'll take a look at it and fix it for me, whatever's wrong, as you do so well. I said that when people suggest that apologetics reason is not able to win someone to Christ, and it's usually characterized by the statement, no one comes to Christ through an argument. You never argue anybody into the kingdom. Both statements, which are false, patently. But when they say that, they usually have something else in mind. They think, well, it's just a simple gospel. It's just, it's just loving people. We ought to love them and share the simple gospel. That's the way God wants people to come to Christ, not through this highfalutin hocus-pocus that you guys do over at Stand to Reason. And my response to that is, you can't love anybody into the kingdom. In fact, you can't even preach the gospel to get people into the kingdom. What are you talking about? Well, there's lots of people that have been loved wonderfully by Christians who never become a Christian. There are lots of people who hear the wonderful gospel as the power of God for salvation that don't believe. So there is no, it isn't in that thing itself. So you say you can't argue anybody into the kingdom? Okay. In the same sense that you can't argue somebody into the kingdom, you can't love them into the kingdom, and you can't preach the gospel to get them into the kingdom either. There's a missing element. There's an element that's missing in this discussion that without that element, nothing will happen, and with the element guarantees the result, and that is the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, nothing works. With the Holy Spirit, God accomplishes his goal, because the Holy Spirit is the active agent in any of this. And what he does is he uses means to ends. And the means sometimes is just the simple preaching of the gospel. The means sometimes is a winsome and loving attitude and display by Christians. And the means is sometimes a reasonable argument and apologetics. So simply put, without God, nothing works. And with God in the person of the Holy Spirit, many things work. That's why these kinds of statements need to be qualified.
Mm-hmm. That is exactly the tactic I take when people say this. I just want to add one more thing, too. Obviously, they need to hear the gospel to be saved. Even if you're just loving someone, they still need to hear the gospel. But all these different things illustrate aspects of the gospel. When you're loving, you're showing someone who Christ is. Mm-hmm. When you're preaching the gospel just straight, you're telling that part of the gospel. Mm-hmm. When you're giving
the content.
The content. So if when you're doing apologetics, you're also explaining the gospel by explaining that it's actually true, which is an important part of the gospel. If it's just a story, it means nothing.
Mm-hmm.
So all these different things that God uses, acts of service or arguments for the truth, preaching, all these different things are spotlighting the gospel in different ways.
Mm-hmm. They all work together. It's not like these are isolated things. They're like a puzzle that all ties together.
Mm-hmm.
And different people play different roles. This goes back to the gardening motif that I talk a lot about when I teach on tactics. Or an illustration I also use there, kind of mixing metaphors here, is playing baseball. No one baseball player wins the game, you know. A person gets up to bat. Be nice if they got on base. But if they didn't get in base, maybe they drove somebody else in. Maybe they get on base and somebody else drives them in. Whatever, you know, there's all different places. It's everybody working together that brings about the victory for a sports team, okay? And in the body of Christ, that's true. We all play different roles. We play different roles writ large in the process of the kingdom advancing. And then in any individual person's life, one person who eventually becomes a Christian, I mentioned J. Warner Wallace earlier. If Jim Wallace becomes a Christian, it's because of a number of different things that happen in his life. Somebody preaching the gospel, somebody talking in a thoughtful way. Jim used to listen to the radio show before he was a Christian, this one. And ironically, now he's behind the mic, oftentimes in a replacement for me. But and then he used research and evidences and his capability as a detective, putting that all together. You see, it's a comprehensive approach. All these things play a part. what is common about all of them? What's the common denominator? It's the work of the Holy Spirit using mm-hmm. these things in a unified way to bring somebody to Christ.
Okay, here's a question from Franklin Abolt. The Pharisees asked for Jesus' tomb to be guarded since they knew he had prophesied his resurrection in Matthew 27:63. But Jesus' followers seem to have missed or not understood his prophecies about the resurrection. How could the Pharisees have understood and not the disciples?
Because the disciples were idiots. I need to put it simply. They were dolts. And we see this time and time and time again. Jesus' statements about his resurrection were straightforward. His death and resurrection, okay? Now, it might have been the case that since the disciples never countenanced the idea that their Messiah would die, that wasn't in their wheelhouse, right? And N.T. Wright makes a lot of this in his book on the resurrection, because it shows that nobody's going to invent this story because they didn't have a predisposition to do that. Yet at the same time, the statements were rather clear enough to be understood by naysayers, outsiders. And so they're thinking, okay, well, he did say this. We don't want anybody pretending like it was real. So I don't think that the reason the disciples didn't get it is because their self-interest was too much bound up in him not dying, him leading them on to victory. Can we sit at your right hand or your left hand in the kingdom? And okay, we're getting ready to rock and roll here. And then it turned out, and so when he said, and I'm going to die, he's thinking, what does that mean? They didn't know, understand it. That's what it said. They couldn't figure out what it means. They weren't taking it in a straightforward way. And in fact, think about, I mean, to show how dense they are, Jesus is doing his thing there towards the end, and he gets word that Lazarus is sick, right? So he delays, and he delays for a reason, because he's waiting for Lazarus to die because he's going to raise him from the dead. And so Then the disciples are aware of this delay, and also that Lazarus rather is sick. And then and Jesus said, "Okay, we can go now because Lazarus has fallen asleep." And one of the disciples says, "Well, if he's fallen asleep, maybe he'll wake up. What's the big deal?" No. And then it says Jesus said plainly, "Lazarus is dead." And then Thomas says, okay, let's go die with him. You know, and I don't know what that was all about. Like, all right, now it's our turn next or something. But these guys were kind of dense. And, you know, we're pretty dense too sometimes ourselves. So we're not too critical of them. But I don't see this as a significant kind of disunity here or something. Yeah, they don't get it, but somebody else did get it. Okay. And they get it. At least they knew that he claimed it enough that they didn't want somebody else to pretend or to set it up like mm-hmm. maybe he did rise from the dead. That's exactly what they said. That's why they sent the guard.
Yeah, they were probably thinking more about how to avoid all the implications of everything he said than the disciples were.
Yes, yeah, yeah. And disciples were convinced he was the Messiah. So convinced that he was the Messiah includes being convinced he's not going to die.
Mm-hmm.
So that's not on their radar. But the Pharisees, they weren't convinced he was the Messiah. And so it didn't seem strange to them if he said he's going to die and be raised again. They just took it in a straightforward way. I don't know. I mean, I'm kind of guessing here. That seems as good an mm-hmm. explanation as any. But we have a little conundrum there in the text, and we're just trying to figure out, well, what could be going through people's minds here? And this seems to make sense to me.
Well, thank you, Greg. It's another episode.
Oh, it is.
Finished. Yeah.
My goodness.
We're already at the end.
Woo.
Thanks, everyone, for listening. Please keep sending us your questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.